Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon Pacific time, as we are each weekday. And if you'd like to call me live on the air, you can call this number, 1-800-438-5090. I think at the moment you'll probably find all the lines occupied, so you might not want to dial right at this moment, but take this number down. And as we clear some of these lines, after we've talked to some of these people, you can get through with your question about the Bible or about the Christian faith or your Christian walk, or with a disagreement, if you have one, with the host. The number again, 1-800-438-5090. And before we take these calls, I want to remind our listeners that we have a couple of gatherings this weekend. One in Las Vegas on Friday night, or actually Henderson, which is right next to Las Vegas. And the other is on Saturday afternoon in Orange County. If you want information about the Orange County meeting, that is presently posted at the website. The Las Vegas meeting is not yet posted because we just decided it yesterday, and it's a late notice thing, and I have not yet gotten it posted on the website. But I can give you a phone number if you're listening in Las Vegas area and are interested in coming to an open Bible discussion in a home in Henderson Friday night, this Friday at 7 o'clock. There's a number you can call. Let me give you this number. You can call Joe at area code 702-564-5627. That's 564-5627. You'll be calling Joe there, and he'll give you directions to the gathering. If you've been to those gatherings before, it's in the same location as previously. And I'm hoping to get that information actually posted on the website very soon. We've got our lines full, so let's talk to Rob from Las Vegas. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Rob?
Hi, Steve. My question pertains to the resurrection. I know that Jesus was crucified on a Friday and that he rose again on Sunday. And there are those who teach that he went to hell and preached to the spirits in hell during the time that he was off the cross in that 48-hour interim. What is your opinion, and where was Jesus in that period in between his death and his resurrection?
Okay. Well, I'll first make one caveat, because this will keep other people from calling in to try to correct. Some people don't believe Jesus was crucified on a Friday, but that's not really your question, so we don't need to get into that. But there are people who calculate that Jesus was crucified on a Wednesday or a Thursday, and I just want to put out that awareness so that we don't have people calling up saying, hey, we don't know Jesus was crucified on Friday. So whatever day he was crucified on, he was dead for some days, and then he rose on Sunday. And your question is, where was he in between? Now, there's no direct answer that is clear and unambiguous in the scripture, but there are three scriptures that usually inform people's way of answering that. Now, those three scriptures do not clearly answer your question, but taken a certain way, they are thought to shed light on it. One of them is in Acts chapter 2, where Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he's actually quoting from Psalm 16, where David said to God, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, neither will you let your Holy One see corruption." That's in Psalm 16, and Peter quotes it as if it's Jesus' words, as if it's Jesus speaking. And so he says that God did not leave Jesus' soul in Sheol, or in the Greek it's Hades. In the Old Testament it's Sheol, in the New Testament it's Hades, same word, same place, different words in different languages. But Hades, or Sheol, is where it says Jesus' soul was not left, but that he rose from the dead. And so that has led many to conclude that Jesus went to Sheol. Now, Sheol is translated hell in the King James Version. It's not translated that way in most modern versions, but in the King James Version, they translate Sheol or Hades as hell, and therefore many people have said that Jesus went to hell during those 3 days, that he was in Hades or hell. Perhaps based on this misunderstanding, and I do think it is a misunderstanding, some of the old creeds mention that Jesus descended into hell after he was crucified, descended into hell, and rose on the third day. This idea that Jesus went to hell is based on the way that the older versions read Psalm 16 and its citation in Acts chapter 2 by Peter. Now, the problem with that particular passage is that Hades or Sheol are words that appear very frequently in Scripture, and they do not necessarily refer to what we would call hell. In fact, Hades is used, and Sheol also. Sheol in the Old Testament, Hades in the New Testament, are used very generically of the condition of the dead, the good and the bad, that all people who are dead are in Sheol or in Hades. In some places, the term definitely means the grave. Other times, it just speaks of the undifferentiated place of the dead. Now, to say that Jesus went to Sheol or Hades is only the same thing as saying he died. In the Hebrew and in the Greek, those words just mean he died and went to where dead people go. But he wasn't left there. That is, he wasn't left in the state of death or wherever it is that dead people are. He came back. So that particular statement, though sometimes used to suggest that Jesus went to hell, is based on a poor translation of the words Sheol and Hades. And therefore, we can't really say much from that verse about what Jesus was doing in that time. Now, there's another verse that's commonly used, and that's in Ephesians chapter 4, where it's speaking about Christ having ascended on high and leading a host of captives. It says, he ascended on high. What is it but that he first descended to the lower parts of the earth? This is actually Ephesians 4:9. Speaking of Jesus, says, now this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? Now, it says he descended into the lower parts of the earth, and many times people take that to be also a reference to hell. The lower parts of the earth is hell, they would say. And therefore, they would use this along with the verse in Acts chapter 2 to say Jesus went to hell. But notice Paul doesn't use the term hell. He says the lower parts of the earth. And the meaning of that expression is ambiguous. Some people think the lower parts of the earth refers to simply the grave. Jesus died and he was buried. Or some think it's even referring to a low station of earthly society. He was born as a peasant in poverty and in a family without social status and so forth. He came to the lower parts of the earth, though he had been exalted in the place of God. And you'll even find that in Psalm 139, when David is describing his own gestation in his mother's womb, he says that when I was being formed in the lower parts of the earth, you knew me. And so basically, David speaks of himself in his mother's womb as being in the lower parts of the earth. So it's hard to know exactly what Paul has in mind when he says that Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth. It may be talking about his incarnation, or it may be talking about something about him being buried, or it may be talking about something more. But it's very vague. Paul doesn't give us any specific information. So this and Acts 2 together are two of the three verses that people use to say Jesus went to hell. The only remaining verse, and by the way, the ones we've looked at, as you can see, don't tell us anything very specific. The only remaining verse that is used, usually, to make this point, is in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 19, where it says, by whom also he, Jesus, went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which few, that is, 8 souls were saved through water. Now it says that Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, went and preached to the souls who were in prison. And many people feel that this is referring to where Jesus went after he died. After he died, he went down into hell or Hades or wherever, and there were souls in prison there, and he preached to them. Now that's one interpretation, and it's a very popular one. And along with the other two verses I mentioned, sometimes the three verses together are taken to prove that Jesus went to hell. But actually, the statement in Peter is capable of more than one interpretation. And one that makes probably the most sense of it is that it's saying that Jesus preached to the people in Noah's day through Noah. That is, the Spirit of Christ speaking through Noah preached to the people who were disobedient in Noah's day, not after they died, but before they died. They're now souls in prison because they've died since. but at the time they were alive. And so it's, some understand this passage not to be speaking at all about where Jesus went between his death and resurrection. So that's what your question pertains to, and those three verses are usually the only ones that that are brought up, with the exception that when Jesus on the cross was speaking to the thief, he said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And some people take the opposite approach to what I've just described, and they say, well, Jesus said he was going to paradise that day, so he didn't go to hell, he went to heaven, and the thief went with him. But since many people believe that Jesus went to Hades, and he clearly said he went to paradise, they sometimes merge those ideas. And they say Hades had two compartments. One of them was where the righteous would go, and it was called paradise. And the other is where the wicked would go, which is where the flames are. And but both were compartments of Hades. So you've got all these different views out there, and all of them are based on very, very sketchy biblical data, which means the data of Scripture does not tell us in any clear terms what Jesus was doing in that period of time. But the idea that he went to Hades, that he was conscious there, that he perhaps went and encouraged those who had died in faith in Old Testament times, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so forth, is a pretty prevalent, theory. But honestly, the Bible does not tell us, and we can't say with any certainty what Jesus was doing during that time.
Okay, well, thanks, Steve. That answers the question. God bless.
God bless you, Rob. Thanks for your call. It actually doesn't answer the question, but I guess it does in one sense. It tells us the question is not really answerable. I guess that's an answer in itself, isn't it? But we would perhaps like a more specific answer from Scripture. But my position is that when the Scripture doesn't give us specific answers to questions, that's a good indicator that God doesn't think those questions are important for us to know the answers to, or else I think he would have told us. Let's talk to Clyde from Portland, Oregon. Clyde, good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. Have you ever read Angels, God's Secret Agents by Billy Graham?
No, I've seen the book, but I've never read it.
Okay. Well, I don't know if this conclusion or interpretation has come up in some of the discussions about Genesis 6 and the sons of God.
Uh-huh.
You know, that recurring discussion.
Right.
On page 33 of his book, Billy Graham says the Bible teaches that angels are sexless. Jesus said that in heaven men neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. And that's Matthew 22:30.
Right.
And in the various discussions I've heard about this, I've probably missed it, and maybe that's just my lack of being aware of it, but I haven't heard that being brought up as a strong argument for the interpretation of them being actually men. Jesus' reference to the angels that are that neither marry nor are given in marriage. And
mm-hmm.
Martin Luther said in Table Talk that an angel is a spiritual creature without a body, created by God for the service of Christendom and the Church. So what's your interpretation of that, and how would people who are on the see those as angels, how would they respond to that verse?
Well, I agree with you that it's a very strong argument, okay? I believe that it does argue very strongly against it being angels, because Jesus said that in the resurrection, men are like the angels. They do not marry and are not given in marriage. And I usually do bring that up if I'm giving a very comprehensive treatment of the subject,
okay.
Which sometimes I don't give a comprehensive treatment of the subject. But I think the problem, what the people would say who think that angels did have relations with women, they would say, well, Jesus' comment isn't about angels who are fallen. He says the angels of God in heaven do not marry and are not given in marriage. And so they would say, well, angels of God who are in heaven, who are faithful, don't get married. And therefore, but that doesn't tell us anything about angels that fall. Well, I think it does. Because if God made angels so that they were not intended to marry, then I think it's a fair guess he made them not intending for them to have sex either. And if he did make them without any intention of them having sex, it would appear that he would not have given them the kinds of things, the equipment, that would both make them capable of having sex or even make them interested in it. I mean, people have an interest in sex just like animals do because of chemistry. You know, there are glands that emit certain chemicals that arouse sexual interest. Uh-huh. Do angels have those chemicals? I agree with Billy Graham. I think the angels are spirits that don't have bodies. I don't think they have body chemistry. And therefore, I don't really think that they would be necessarily susceptible to sexual temptation.
Okay. Okay, I that helps. I understand then how somebody on who argues against that would be, they bring up the idea for fallen angels, and that's pretty weak, I would say, from what you just said. So
I think so, too.
Yeah. Okay, well, I guess I just kind of missed that somewhere along the line, but when I was reading through Billy Graham's book, it just really kind of seemed such a very strong argument that I, mm-hmm. and I hadn't remembered you saying anything about that, so I thought I'd just make sure that you... I just wanted to bring that to you.
Oh, I'm glad you did. Thank you. I'm glad you did.
Okay, thanks, Steve.
Okay, thank you, Clyde. Good
Bye.
To hear from you.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, the next call comes from Jim from Torrington, Connecticut, who's been laying low for a few months. Hi, Jim.
Steve?
Yes.
Hey, how are you, man?
Oh, you're not the same James from Torrington, Connecticut, I thought.
I'm actually his son.
You're his son. Okay, great.
Yeah.
I haven't heard from your dad for the longest time.
Yeah, it's been a while. He's actually doing pretty good, medically
good.
Speaking.
Good.
He's actually getting back on being healthy, so that's awesome news.
I'm glad to hear that.
But I had a question for you.
Sure.
I know there's a lot of information in the Bible about marriages and how a Christian handles a marriage and kind of the ins and outs of it. But, what does the Bible say about, a Christian who falls into sin and sleeps with somebody and then finds himself, not really being able to control that temptation, and they decide that it's better off to get out of that relationship. Are they obligated to that person because they slept with them, or how does the Bible define that?
You're talking about an unmarried couple, right? I mean,
yeah.
not someone who's married.
No,
okay.
two people that started dating pretty much, and it's very hard to control that temptation,
sure.
And there's a lot of guilt involved in that, and it was it seemed the best way, the whole, your hand causes you to sin, to cut it off, it seemed like that was the only option at that point, and I wasn't sure, where the responsibility lies after that, if they're responsible to that person and should still be with that person, or, how that's defined.
Yeah. Well, in the law, there's only one circumstance mentioned that would make such people obligated to stay together, and that would be if the woman was a virgin. The Bible says that it says that if a man sleeps, seduces a virgin, and lies with her, then he's got to marry her. And I think the reason for that is because God's ideal is that a woman and a man, for that matter, only have one partner for a lifetime. And if this woman was a virgin and now she's been with a man, then the honorable thing is for that man to marry her. And also because it was considered in that society that now that her virginity has been, deflowered, that she would be less marriageable. And the man who deflowered her should take responsibility and go ahead and marry her. That was how it was understood, I think, in that culture. Now, on the other hand, when a man would sleep with a harlot, who clearly was not a woman who was a virgin, there was not the assumption that they would then follow up by getting married. I'm not going to assume the woman in question here, it was a harlot, but also
Is a harlot someone who's been with somebody else before?
No, a harlot is someone who lets her out, who sells her body, basically.
All right.
I mean, a woman who gives herself away without selling it, might have, you know, not no moral superiority to one who is selling it, but it's, she's in a different state than a harlot. She's not, you know, she's not a professional. And but at the same time, if the woman in question is not a virgin, then the situation doesn't seem to apply that the law addresses either, you know, as far as the man has to marry her. Now, I would ask this. I would consider that if the woman and the man were not suited well for marriage anyway, in other respects, then I would not think they should date because, well, not only because of the temptation, but they... it seems to me like if they're single and they want to be with the opposite sex, they should be looking for their marriage partner rather than just having recreational romances to which, you know, waste their time and keep them from finding their marriage partner. If the man and the woman in question are not compatible for marriage, let's say they're not both Christians or in other respects they just don't have any real serious intentions of getting married, then I don't think they should be dating, especially if they find that they have, you know, a weakness toward sexual temptation. But I would think that even if a man and woman are seeing each other regularly and they discover that there's something about them that would prevent them from wanting to marry each other, I think it's time for them to break up anyway. Now, if there's nothing like that...
The thing is, in this situation, it was like the intention was looking for marriage and... within no time, like, it kind of, it led to the sexual side, and that just, it kind of, I don't want to say ruined everything, but, like, the guilt that came from that, and, like, I found myself, like, pulling back from God, like, going, moving away, and I was just, like, coming back to God, and, like, it was just really, like, tearing me apart as far as what I should do, like, I knew it was wrong, and it was, like, very hard to say no, and all of a sudden, like, my focus was constantly on that, and, like, everything that, I mean, it was only a few months into it, and everything that we had built as far as emotionally and, you know, just talking and stuff kind of lost all its value, and I didn't know how to handle it.
Sure. Is she a Christian?
She claims to be, and, I mean, she definitely has an understanding, but I mean, we were both committing sin like that, so, I mean, sometimes it's hard to tell, and, like, I didn't know her long enough to really know the ins and outs of her and, like, what she's really like, but...
Well, here's what... I have a number of thoughts about this. One is that, first of all, you should, you know, repent to her and say, you know, you did the wrong thing. And ask her to forgive you and to put that behind you and determine that will not happen anymore. And then the next thing is to decide whether there's any reason to believe that apart from that, you know, that impropriety and that sin, that there would be reason to think that you and she would be a pair to get married. Now, it may be that the fact that you've both had this weakness might make each of you distrust the other one and say, well, I don't know if I want to marry someone who would fall so easily. I don't know if I want to be married to somebody who can't control themselves in that area, you know.
Yeah.
But on the other hand, I mean, if there's a lot of reason there to think that the relationship has promise, but there's just a lot of temptation, there's always the possibility of conducting the relationship in a safer way. I mean, it seems old-fashioned, but I'm all for it. If people can't control themselves sexually, but they still think that there's, you know, there's reason to think that marriage may be what is going to be desirable for them, then I think they should just get to know each other in public situations. They should just say, listen, we can't be alone together until such a time as we're getting married, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And
which is actually like a stance that I took, and it just, I mean, over a short period of time, like, I got broken down. Like, she definitely was more aggressive on that side, and, mm-hmm. like, I stood firm with what I thought and how I felt, and for a while, and then eventually it just, like, she, like, took me down, and that's another thing that made me think that it wasn't a good idea, because, you know, she didn't see my point of view on that. And
yeah, well, if she's sexually aggressive with you and drags you down like that, then I would say that's a pretty good indicator that she would not, at least not in her present state, she would not be a good risk as a wife. And it doesn't sound to me like she's an extremely committed Christian. I mean, she might have some interest in being a Christian, but if she's, you know, aggressively seeking to fornicate, then it doesn't sound like that's really, it doesn't sound like she has a real vital relationship with the Lord. It seems like if she had a vital relationship with the Lord, even if she had a weakness toward sexual temptation, she'd have a strong urge to not fornicate, a strong urge to avoid sin. So it sounds like she's not on the same, she doesn't have the same spiritual aspirations you do right now. And it's probably good that you don't hang with her and don't pursue the relationship. I guess part of your question was, but are you obligated to now that you guys have had this intimacy?
Yeah.
And like I said, I don't think so. I mean, it would be perhaps a different situation if she was, if we're living in a society where, you know, only virgins were marriageable and she had been a virgin before she was with you. And now you've kind of spoiled her for other marriages and you kind of ought to do the right thing. But we don't live in a society like that anymore. Lots of people will marry women who aren't virgins. In fact, most men don't ever expect to meet an attractive virgin. And furthermore, if she's that sexually aggressive, my guess is she probably was not a virgin when you started seeing her.
No, definitely not.
Yeah, so I would say that you're not tied in by any legal bonds to this relationship. And it doesn't seem to me like wisdom would recommend that it's a relationship for you to pursue either.
Yeah, that's kind of the conclusions I've come to, but I haven't read the whole Bible.
Yeah.
I've barely read it so far. Like, I'm only in the New Testament, but I just didn't know where to look for, like, that type of information. And I always hear the stuff about marriages, and that's very understandable. And, I mean, a lot of people call your show and ask about that stuff, so I understand when it's the marriage side, but I wasn't sure about, you know, a Christian falling into sin or falling into that temptation, like how they're obligated.
But, well, I think the only obligation you have is to run the other way.
Yeah, that's
like Joseph.
So, I mean, I already am much closer with God, and it's like it went from a daily thing, like striving to know him, to all of a sudden, like, forgetting about him. And, like, I didn't like that because I've only started really coming to God in the past, like, 7-8 months or so. And it was something that I used to hear you all the time when my dad would play you after work for, like, years and years. But
he told me that he had a son who listened to the program.
Yeah, and, like, I never, like, as much as I heard, I never really understood what you were saying. Like, it made sort of sense, but not to, like, my real life. And then it's just, like, it's totally different now. And, like, I don't want to go back to who I was and, like, what I would do. And so I listen to your show, like, constantly, and I went through a bunch of your lectures and the verse-by-verse teachings. And I know God's, like, totally opening himself to me, and I just, like, when I fell back into that sin, I never felt so guilty in my life. Like, I didn't know where to go with it, and I don't want to go back there again.
Well, that's a good sign, a very good sign. How old are you, Jim?
I'm 31 now.
And your name is Jim also? You're Jim Jr.? Your name is James also? Like your dad? Did we get cut off? My computer says we're still connected, but I don't think he's hearing me. Now look, we lost the connection. Anyway, the reason I wondered is that his dad, Jim from Torrington, Connecticut, has been calling me for years. When I say years, I mean longer than I've had this show. I've had this show for 12 years, but I was hosting once a week on another show for many years before I had my own daily show. And his dad, Jim, was calling me for years before I had my own show. Then he's called me for years and years. But I'd never talked to the son before. So now we have Jim from Torrington, Connecticut, the next generation. We've been on the air that long. Jim, I'm sorry we got cut off. I don't know what happened there. But, you're back? Hey, let me see if I can at least end the conversation with dignity. James, was that my fault, or did your phone cut out, or what?
I might have hit the button on my cell phone. It's got a touch face on it, so...
Okay.
I'm 31, actually. And
you're Jim Jr.?
Kind of. Yeah, we got different middle names. But.
Well, tell your dad I miss hearing from him.
Yeah, definitely.
And I hope he's recovering.
Yeah, he's doing actually really good, and I'm real happy about that. So it's awesome. But I'll tell him you asked about him for sure.
Okay, great.
All right, Steve. Thank you very much, man.
Thanks for your call. God bless you.
Talk to you later. Bye bye.
Okay, bye now. Yeah, I've never talked to the son before, but you know, Jim Senior, the dad. He's usually called up to argue with me about things, and it's funny because his views have changed over the years. And most recently, Jim, the dad, has been calling to espouse the Calvinist doctrines, which when he first started calling me, he was anti-Calvinist, but he became a Calvinist. But he told me that he has a son who listens to the program who is not a Calvinist. And I guess they have arguments, so that would be him. I've never talked to the son before. Great to hear from you, Jim, and I hope your dad gets fully recovered and we start hearing back from him again, too. We'll talk next to Curtis from Newburgh, Oregon. We have a line open now. In fact, we have two lines open. If you'd like to get on the program, you can call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you're listening in the Las Vegas area on KKVV, I just want you to know that Friday this week, day after tomorrow, in the evening, I'll be speaking in a home there. I'm just going to be fielding questions. Sometimes when I do this, you know, the whole evening may be taken up with one subject that people are asking about, or it can go all over the place. Sometimes the whole night is talking about the different views of hell or different views of eternal security or different views of end times or whatever. And then sometimes the subject just goes on to several different topics. It's just open, wide open discussion. And I do that when I can. It's going to be in Henderson. And although it's not posted at my website yet because it was a brand new decision for me to be there Friday, it will be. So be looking at the website for information about that. Also, my Orange County listeners, I'm going to be in Orange County on Saturday at a similar meeting. Information at the website about that. Let's talk to Curtis. Thanks for waiting, Curtis. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, good afternoon. I just got a question for you about the account of Lot that's found in one of the epistles of Peter.
Yeah, 2 Peter 2.
I was comparing the story with what is said in Genesis.
Yeah.
And it doesn't exactly line up.
That's a fact.
And I'm just kind of wondering where Peter kind of got his information and why Lot was accounted as righteous.
That's a good point. When you read the book of Genesis, Lot, there's not really much about him that could be construed to describe him as a righteous man. He starts out in conflict with his uncle, who's given him everything. And he, you know, his flocks are competing with his uncle's flocks. And so his uncle Abraham generously says, well, you take whichever land you want, I'll take the rest. And Lot takes the best land for himself. Then he moves into Sodom, and he's hanging out in the city of Sodom. Apparently not as corrupt as everyone else there, because he has a wife and kids, whereas most of the people there apparently are of a homosexual orientation, rather. But he still is, you know, appears to be a compromised individual. Even the last we hear of him in the narrative in Genesis, he's getting drunk and fathering children by his daughters. So, really, righteous is not the first adjective that comes to mind when we think about Lot.
I mean, he was even willing to offer up his daughters, you know, in that conflict with when the angels showed up and the people wanted to have their way with the angels, and that's another little rabbit trail of sexuality with angels and this sort of thing, or whatever, but I don't want to go there. I just want to see how Peter came to the conclusion that his righteous soul was vexed or righteousness, and I just don't see how that could be.
Yeah, here's what Peter says in 2 Peter 2, verses 6 through 8. He says that God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Now, it tells us things about Lot that Genesis does not tell us, at least not so plainly. And you're asking, where did Peter get the information? And that's a really good question. But I think Peter is deducing it from what little we have. And that is that, first of all, a man in the Old Testament was not called righteous because he was a saint in his behavior. A man was in the Old Testament righteous because he believed in Yahweh. Remember, it says of Abraham, Lot's uncle, that he believed in Yahweh, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So, you know, the man's righteousness was counted to him because he had faith in Yahweh in an age where no one else really did. I mean, we might say, well, we see all kinds of flaws in these men. Well, actually, if I look at my life closely enough, I see a lot of flaws in me, too. You know, I mean, if everything I ever did was written down, well, let's put it this way. If a random sampling of the things I have done were written down, you might get some of the bad things and not many of the good things. It depends on the sampling. And one might say, well, how could you call Steve a righteous man? On the other hand, you know, God knows the heart, and he knows if somebody is struggling against a world that's pulling him the wrong direction, but he's still trying to maintain his integrity with God and maintaining his faith in Jehovah. That's what Abraham was. He was like the only believer in the land of Canaan where he lived. He had no fellowship with other believers except maybe his wife and a few in his family. But Lot was sort of the same way. A man without any godly fellowship in a very corrupt world who, we can see, ended up compromising a fair bit. But he didn't compromise entirely. There was something that was preventing him from going all the way. He resisted the most corrupt actions of the people of Sodom. And in fact, they even complained about him. They said, this man came to sojourn among us, and now he keeps judging us. So he apparently had been critical of the actions of the people of Sodom even before this one incident. We just don't read the details, but the people of Sodom complained that Lot was somebody who kept judging them. Well, that may be what Peter is basing this on, that he was vexed in his spirit by the unlawful acts of the people day by day. Peter may be extrapolating from the fact that the people of Sodom continually felt judged by him. That must mean he must have been very much at odds with their way of thinking. And so Peter may be extrapolating from the little hints we have. Lot was not a paragon of righteousness by any means. And the very few things we know about him, which is about maybe half a dozen data, are not what we call excellent things. But, you know, he may be a guy who was morally weak under pressure. And the times we read about him are those times when he was under that pressure, you know. But the rest of the time, he was apparently criticizing the sinfulness of Sodom, alienating himself from his fellow citizens there by his position he was taking against them. And he was a believer in Yahweh, though, you know, you might say, well, what does that mean in a day like that? There was no law yet. God had not given the law through Moses yet. What did a believer in Yahweh do? I'm not sure what he did, except he didn't worship idols, you know. He didn't worship the false gods. And so it's probable that the bar was pretty low in those days for someone to be called a righteous man in contrast to the folks around him.
Or as you said earlier, if we believe in him, it's accounted to us as righteousness.
Right.
You know, we've had some conversations lately I've been listening to on your program where people are talking about, well, you know, is the Lord showing us more things today than before? I mean, you know, we have the Holy Spirit, we get revelation. I heard a conversation, not on your program, but another one where in Jude, where he talks about Enoch, was actually quoting some scriptures out of that aren't in our Bible today. They're part of the Apocrypha, or what do they call the other books?
Apocrypha, yeah. Jude was quoting from Enoch, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so he got some information from there. I didn't know if Peter possibly got some information from a different book that's not written in Genesis. But, you know, as a spirit-filled believer, I believe that the Lord opens our eyes and maybe gives us another dimension to some scriptures and things that go on, just like he did for Peter. I don't see any reason why the Lord couldn't do that for people today, as long as it's not contrary to Scripture. You know, as long as what he's showing us is leading us into righteousness and leading us into a greater intimacy with him, you know.
Yeah, I don't think that Peter is saying that Lot is a good role model for righteous people. I think what he's saying is that Lot did stand out like a sore thumb in Sodom in terms of his moral behavior. And that might be because Sodom was so wicked, not because Lot was so exceptionally good. But,
well,
you know,
like It's like what you were talking to Karen about on your other program the other night, where you said, well, you couldn't possibly harm your children. You have the brute strength to do it, but you couldn't possibly do it. You know, it's not in you to do it. But here it was in Lot to go ahead and offer his daughters in exchange to protect these visitors. And I'm going, how could he do that?
Yeah, I couldn't do that. And it certainly does not seem commendable to us. One thing is known, though. I mean, this doesn't make it the right thing to do. But one thing that might mitigate his guilt a little in that respect is that in the Middle East, if you take people into your home, you make any sacrifice up to and including your own life to keep them safe. Anyone that you've brought under your roof, you are committed to defend them with your life. Now, Lot probably should have defended them with his life rather than with his daughters. But, again, that would be another cultural issue. You know, females were not considered to be as valuable as males in Middle Eastern culture. It's not saying the Bible doesn't... the Bible doesn't affirm that value. It simply tells us that's how Lot was thinking, and he was probably a product of his culture in that respect.
Certainly. Okay, certainly. Well, thank you very much. That's very helpful, Steve.
Okay, Curtis, thanks for your call. Okay.
Thanks. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Our next caller is Larry from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Larry. Welcome.
Hello. Thank you. I moved to Las Vegas about 6 weeks ago. And
do you vex your righteous spirit day by day by their unlawful deeds?
Like, well, I read the Bible every day.
Yeah.
After I go out of church, to strengthen my will, or rather the Lord's will. I've been here 6 weeks. I've been going to different churches to see which church I should join. I'm of the Protestant faith, but I don't want to give what denomination.
Okay.
And I, pardon me?
I said okay. Go ahead.
Okay, I've gone to one church. The pastor is a man, but last Sunday they had a co-pastor that gave the sermon was a woman. Now, Timothy says a woman is not supposed to preach unto men. Now, I don't want to cause any strifes or turmoil in the church, so I just kept quiet and I listened to what the pastor, the female pastor, was saying.
Uh-huh.
And it seems everything she was saying was biblically oriented. You know what I'm saying?
Uh-huh.
But still, if I stay in that church, should I just ignore that this woman is breaking a commandment that God has put down through Paul in the book of Timothy and just get the word of God, or should I just go to another church?
Well, that's a good question. I had a similar experience not too long ago. Maybe it might have been as much as a year ago now. But I visited a church, and it wasn't the first time. I'd been there a couple times, and the pastor is a man, and I had enjoyed his preaching. But I didn't go regularly. I just went occasionally. I went one time, and the pastor was gone, and one of the elders was speaking, and it was a woman. And I was surprised because I didn't know that they had a woman on their staff there in leadership. But she gave a very good sermon. And I remember thinking, well, you know, that was a good sermon. Now, the fact that it's a good sermon doesn't change the fact that there may be a violation here of Paul's rules. I mean, after all, most of us who are evangelicals would believe that a person who's committing adultery or a person who's an active homosexual or someone who's got, you know, who's got unrepented sin in their life shouldn't be pastoring a church either. And yet some people who fit those descriptions might give excellent sermons. I'm not saying that a woman is in the same category as an unrepentant sinner. I'm simply saying that there may be people who on other grounds would be disqualified from being church leaders, but whose sermons might be excellent. Now, the fact that someone gives an excellent sermon, therefore, isn't really a good enough reason to justify them being in the pulpit if they don't qualify on other bases for being there. Now, I personally agree with you that Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2 does forbid women to be in the role of pastors or of bishops or elders in the church. That's what I understand Paul to be teaching there. But when you say, what should I do if they have a woman who preaches and you know, it's a good sermon and it's biblical, should I leave the church or what? Well, I personally would just say it depends on what your other options are. You might find a church that has all male leaders, but has something worse about them than having a female leader. You know, there's almost every church I know has something about it that falls short of the biblical pattern. And I consider that having women in leadership, that is, in leadership over the men, in pastoral leadership, is, I believe, contrary to what Paul said. But the people who have female pastors and churches usually don't think that. They think they interpret Paul differently. They think that Paul has a different concern and so forth. And so mostly evangelical churches that have females in eldership or pastorship, those churches don't generally understand Paul the way that you and I do. And therefore, they're not necessarily, you know, ignoring a command of God. It's rather they're interpreting it a little differently and understanding it differently, which means that if they're doing the wrong thing, they may be doing it with a clean heart. Just like, some people believe that a divorced man should not be a pastor. Now, because they understand Paul to mean that when he says he should be the husband of one wife. And they say, well, a divorced man isn't the husband of one wife, so he shouldn't be a pastor. But there are people who understand that expression, husband of one wife, differently. And they don't think that Paul is excluding every divorced person from that role. So I would say the main thing about the church is going to be how much do they respect the scriptures and how much are they trying to obey the scriptures. Now, if they really respect the scriptural authority and are trying to obey it, but they understand it differently than I do, I'm going to be much more ready to work with them, and that is to be a part of them, than if they don't care what the scripture says and they're just following some kind of a modern agenda of, you know, equal rights amendment being applied to church, you know, employment or something like that. In other words, some people don't care what Paul said. They just say, well, you know, we're going to have women preach. That's what we're going to do. I mean, for example, when the Episcopal Church ordains homosexual clergy, they're essentially saying, we don't care what Paul says. This is just the right thing to do, because they know that Paul wouldn't approve of that. But they just don't care. But a lot of churches do care what Paul would say and what the Word of God says, but they understand him differently, and they don't understand him to be forbidding women to be pastors. So there's that. I agree with you. I agree with your interpretation of that passage. But I would say if a church has a woman in leadership, they may or may not be showing disrespect to the scripture in that. Now, the question of whether you should go to that church or not would very largely, my counsel would be, it would depend on how well you can participate there without being stumbled by that fact. If you feel that you can, you know, that their hearts are right about this, and you can be gracious enough to listen with respect when the woman preaches and so forth, then I'd say it may be fine. I myself probably would not join a church that had a woman as a pastor. And one of the reasons is because I'm outspoken and I don't want to be a cause of division in a church. So, I mean, I'm a teacher. So if I wasn't teaching, if I was just sitting in a church absorbing, I could absorb a lot of things I don't agree with, and I could do so peaceably. The problem is, since I teach, my opinions get voiced either on the radio or other venues. And I think it would probably make me a force for division in a church if I was part of a church that had women pastors and I voiced my opinion from time to time. So I would look for a different church just because I wouldn't want to be divisive. But that would be a choice you'd have to make. I don't think that by going to a church like that you are somehow insulting God. You say they're violating a command of Scripture. Well, they do seem to be violating something that Paul instructed about choice of elders. But if they don't understand it that way, it may not be right to lump them with people who are outright rebelling against the Bible.
I just want to ask one other thing. If I continue in that church, will I be sinning against God, or just listen to the Word of God and so be it?
Right. Yeah. No, you would not be sinning. God, you don't sin against God by sitting in the congregation where there are people imperfect. You know, you'd be more likely to be sinning against God if you were sitting in that church and sitting in criticism of them. And, you know, and continuing to go and just feeling you're judging them. You know, I mean, I would feel like that would be more of a sin against God. If I were attending a church and there was something about the pastoral staff there that I just could not respect. I would feel like I either have to speak to them about it, or else I should go somewhere else where I can sit and I can sit with respect to the staff. That I'm going. I don't want to sit there in criticism and judgment.
Okay. Thank you very much.
Okay, Larry.
Bye.
God bless you. Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Sherry from Everett, Washington. Is it Sherry or Shari?
Shari.
Shari. Okay.
Mm-hmm. I was just wanting to comment on Jim's call.
Mm-hmm.
And just add some potential insight to that.
Okay.
As far as the girl is concerned, he kind of mentioned he didn't know her very well, and just for any young men out there listening, you know, there's things to consider when a girl's really pushy. One of them would be that perhaps she had been abused in the past, and that's something that someone could help or get help with, or that she might have been used in a previous relationship and decided this time around she's going to be the aggressor. You know, there can be things going on with her. It could just be who she is. But to get to know people before totally judging them. And also I want to encourage men to get a good mentor or accountability partner to help them to avoid things like that in the future or in the first place. And also to get a backbone and stand up and be mature and not put themselves in that situation in the first place, and then they don't have to worry about it. It's like where you're all alone and she can get to you. But I just wanted to give some input there.
Yeah, well, thanks. I think that he's made the right decision, and maybe
yes.
She has too, in that they're not seeing each other anymore because they found themselves to be weak. It's clear that he, at least, is repentant and
mm-hmm.
wants to change, and it may be that she also has the same attitude. She may want to change, too. So it sounds like they're making the right choice there. As far as why they fell in the first place, I can't say, but it seems like he and she also have recently, or at least he says, he's recently come back to the Lord out of a worldly background. And I know that in worldly relationships, people do, you know, they have sex all the time, and I mean, much more than they did a generation or two ago. It's just almost something. I've heard people say, I've heard women say, that when they date a new guy, that, you know, if he doesn't, if she doesn't put out for him on the third date, it's over. You know, he won't date her anymore. And I think, my goodness, how this younger generation has changed from just think the way things were 50 years ago. But that is what young people are often facing, and they do need to keep accountable. They do need to have strong fellowship with people who will not agree with that kind of behavior, so that they can be strengthened in numbers. Because really, the reason they're so weak is because the society,
mm-hmm.
you know, encourages that kind of looseness. And what Christians need is to have a countercultural society of their own, a group of people who don't approve, that exert that kind of peer pressure in the right direction. I appreciate your call, Shari, but the music's playing. I got to run.
Okay, thank you. Bye-bye.
Thank you for your call. Bye now. And I apologize for the callers who were waiting and were not able to get to today, but there is always tomorrow if the Lord tarries. And if you'd like to be on the program any day, Monday through Friday, just know we're on from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, weekdays. And we take calls for an hour a day. We don't even take commercial breaks. We're so eager to take calls, we just don't break for commercials. But there's another reason we don't take commercial breaks. We don't have anything for sale. This ministry is not selling anything. We are a faith ministry. We do pay heavy bills to the radio stations and the phone company, but we just depend on the Lord to provide for that rather than try to sell products. If you'd like to help us pay those bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you didn't get that address and you want it, you can find it at our website. If you want to donate using PayPal, you can do that from our website also. If you don't want to donate at all, but you'd like to benefit from our website, there's lots of free resources there. Just go there and take them. You're welcome to them. There's also my speaking schedule there. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.